not evil. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there, even among you, that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus brought ye an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton says, God's children may stifle many a pressing conviction and motion in their souls, hang off from the throne of grace and other good duties, and upon every frivolous pretense, keep away from God. This unkind and ungracious dealing will cost them dear. Neglect of the means of grace quencheth the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings. Therefore, we should be more diligent in the use of means. Mark 4:24, unto you that hear shall more be given. We must more carefully obey the sanctifying motions of the spirit if we mean to avoid the hardness of heart. Well said. The next hindrance then, on the one hand, and if rightly used, encouragement to zeal, is how we make use of the means of grace. Neglect or misuse of the means of grace is a hindrance to zeal, and a right use of the means of grace is an easement, is an encouragement to zeal. Listen to a more modern figure than Mr. Manton, Dr. Joel Beakey. Listen to what he says here. To neglect the means of grace is to neglect the fuel that feeds the spiritual fire. We must beware of neglecting anything that God has given us to help us grow in Christ likeness. To neglect these means is to weaken ourselves as Christians and put everything at risk. I think that's very well said. So turn with me to the passage that was referenced by Mr. Manton, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's look at what is going on there. This is at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and this is those verses that are given in short phrases, right? This is where you go if you want to build up the number of verses that you want to memorize, right? Because these verses are so short and easily memorized that you can rattle off 6 or 8 pretty quickly if that's what you're into, you know, counting up how many verses you've memorized. And so this is where we hear, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And then the benediction there, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and so on. What Mr. Manton has brought up, and what will be the focus of the first few moments of our sermon this afternoon, is verse 19. Quench not the spirit. I think we could all agree here that quenching the spirit is the opposite of zeal, right? If we are quenching the Spirit of God, then we are indeed working against the kind of holy zeal that our study has revealed is required of Christians. So quench not the Spirit is indeed something that we don't want to do. We're commanded not to do it. And it is against that broader topic of zeal by which we pursue our love of Christ and service to Him. And so we are not to quench the Spirit. Now, what's interesting about that is hermeneutically, when you go to the next verse, do you connect it or do you divorce it? See, I connect it in my understanding here. Notice what he says. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You see how those three verses are related. Let's kind of walk through that for a moment. First of all, quench not the Spirit. We understand that that would be to work against the means of grace that the Spirit of God is pressing to us for our sanctification and for our growth in grace. That we understand that means by themselves accomplish nothing. Right? Means by themselves accomplish nothing. However, that which is accomplished, we ought not to expect to take place apart from means. And we need to divide that in our thinking. Otherwise, then, means become simply a crank that we turn or a button that we push, and whatever it is, the stuff comes out the other end that we wanted just like we thought it would. And it's not how the Christian life works. I know that there are some churches that have built up their entire existence on ex opere operato means using, so that if you do the deed, you get the goal. Just do the thing, and that's all you need, whatever the thing is, and you'll get the benefit from it. It's inexorable. There is an inexorable connection between the thing and that which you desired to get by doing the thing. And so if you did it, you got it. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches that there are many who make use of the means, but because of their wicked use of those means, and they are blamed. And remember that God is never blamed for our wickedness. And so they make an illicit use of means, and making an illicit use of means, trusting in means, if you will. Oh, well, I went to church. God owes me salvation now. No, that's not how it works. However, we ought not to expect the salvation at the end of days without going to church, without being a part of God's people, without having, you know, or showing the fruits of faith in Christ and so on. So, the first thing then is quench not the Spirit. How does the Spirit work? How do we understand the Spirit working in our lives? Do we understand the Spirit working in such a mystical way that we don't need anything but a dark room? If that's what we understand in the working of the Spirit of God, we have a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches us about the use of the means of grace. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul marries the two things together, the use of means and the Spirit's working in those means in order for them to be efficacious. So in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we'll not take the time to read those two chapters, but in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, what do we hear? We hear that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise of this world, and wise is used there equivocally or sarcastically. And what he means to say is that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the elect. That's the foolishness of preaching, he says. And so we understand then that it is indeed through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through what he calls later in 2 Corinthians, through the ministry of reconciliation, that is how men are reconciled to Christ. And so he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And so now he has committed unto us, Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. And so we say to you, Corinthian church, be ye reconciled to God. And so Paul is consistent all the way through his ministry to understand then that there are particular means of grace. And those means of grace then are the way that God saves sinners, are the way that God regenerates his people, the way that God brings his people to himself. But notice also that following up on 1 Corinthians 1 with 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says that it's not means working by themselves, but it is the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God that brings the things of God to the people of God. So that in the preaching of the word and the Lord being pleased to send his Spirit with the preaching of the word, this is the way that God saves his people, the way that God regenerates his people, the way that God sanctifies his people, the way that God imparts sacred zeal to his people. The means of grace, as we understand them, and we want to make sure we understand them as public, private, and secret. Public, private, and secret. And neglect of any of those three categories of the means of grace will work against maintaining zeal in the things of God. This is the method. This is the means that God has chosen. And so we see then the connection. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Well, we must understand the term prophesying. What does prophesying mean? It's an old word. We don't use it much in our day anymore. It has a twofold meaning. In the days of the first century, when men were speaking by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, they spoke as extraordinary or inspired prophets. They spoke the word of God, and that was called prophesying. But there was another category of teaching that was also called prophesying, and that was when one opened the word of God and gave a sermon or a teaching out of the word of God. In other words, taking that which the Holy Spirit had spoken and revealing it, unpacking it before the people of God. And in that sense, we also have prophesying. Now we know that the extraordinary kind of prophesying, being extraordinary, is passed away. The ordinary kind of prophesying continues. So, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. To despise the preaching of the Word of God is indeed to work against the maintenance of sacred zeal. Notice also what he says. Here's the way that you do not despise. If you're going to despise prophesying, you're going to act in a particular way. But notice that he gives the converse of that. What does he say? Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. In other words, when there is prophesying going on, it is not a spectator sport. There is indeed an active engagement that belongs to the people of God that hear prophesying. And that would go for me as well. I'm supposed to hear what I'm preaching, not just to get up and give a fine sermon and walk away from it without it ever having penetrated into my soul. But also when I'm under the preaching of others, which I am frequently, y'all don't know this about me, or maybe you do, but I do spend time listening to other men preach. And so what I'm supposed to do, what we're all supposed to do when we come under the influence of prophesying is, number one, don't despise it. Number two, how do we not despise it? By proving all things and holding fast to that which is good. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, by being good Bereans, by not simply spectating or being spectators as we hear a sermon, but by interacting with it. by saying amen when something is particularly true and useful. By taking the pastor aside later and saying, I didn't get that, and that sounded strange to me. Can you explain that? Not by being disorderly in the midst of the service, but, you know, and we've all been to churches perhaps where we've seen people sitting in the sermon and the preacher's preaching and they've got their arms crossed and they've got their jaw set, and maybe even sometimes they do this. Have you seen that happen? I've seen it happen. Well, that would be disruptive. That would be disrespectful at that point. There are ways to address errors. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And if you would, please do me the kindness, if I ever go astray, of pulling me aside later and telling me where I've erred, you would be my friend forever. You'll be my friend forever anyway. Okay? But please, let us understand that what we desire here is the truth of God's Word, so that together we can get down the road despising, not prophesying, proving all things, and holding fast to that which is good. If we're going to have our zeal where it ought to be, then the first thing we should do is not despise prophesying. Okay, well, so I have a list of things that I've kind of thought through as to how we would despise prophesying. Number one, by silent dissent. Silent dissent. Silent dissent under the preached word will obstruct your zeal, because you will remain unchanged by the word of God. You may even have the right view of the passage and your pastor the wrong one, but to remain silent and dissenting in such a case is an ill use of the means of grace. It may be that in conversation on the topic, you will come to a consensus, you and your pastor, an understanding. Either you or he may be changed and brought into greater conformity with the passage of Scripture, and therefore profited. And such profiting from the Word engenders more profit. Right? So that's the first thing, silent dissent. Silent dissent is, well, it just sucks all the air out of your enthusiasm, doesn't it? Okay, secondly, we despise it out of disrespect to the preacher and blame the messenger instead of hearing the word of God. This happened to the Apostle Paul, didn't it? Have you seen him? His letters are weighty, but have you seen him when he got here? I mean, he's a little guy, contemptible in his appearance. That's another way people use to despise prophesying. This is not the cover of GQ up here. I get that. Okay? However, what we must do is we must listen for the voice of Christ in the preaching. I am really only a messenger. That is my job. An ambassador, a messenger, to set forth the glories of my King and yours, and to tell you what He has said to us in His Word. That's what my job is. So, you know, one of the most difficult things, I've told you this before as a preacher, is to stand up here and to speak as Christ would speak to you, sometimes very directly, when those barbs are hitting my own heart as well. We must get ourselves as preachers out of the way and speak for Christ. That is what we're supposed to do. And so let us not focus on the minister so much as the word that is spoken from the King. And that will also help our zeal. Third, we despise it when we pick and choose what we would have from the preaching, rather than taking in all of what our Lord would have us to make use of. Thomas Manton has another interesting quotation again. Half-truth hath filled the world with looseness. When men divide between Christ's comforts and Christ's graces, His priesthood and His regality, His benefits and His laws, these partial apprehensions spoil all. It's very well said, isn't it? So when we take, you know, I got certain, and this is the danger, I suppose, that we run into, and I don't think any of you are in dangerous ground when you say, oh, I have this passage of Scripture that's my favorite, or this passage, other passage that's my favorite. Over the years, I have developed in my own thinking, I'm reticent to say that. And I'm reticent to say it because, really, the Lord has given us a whole book. He's given us the whole Bible. And we must understand all of it in connection with the rest of it, such that one particular passage jumping off the page to us, must be careful with such a hermeneutic. We must indeed consider the whole of it. And this partial quotationism that often passes for teaching the Word of God, or leaving off a part of the passage that doesn't agree with the message that you wanted to present as a preacher, that must go by the boards. That is no place. There's no place in faithful preaching for such things. We take the comforts with the criticisms. We take the grace with the judgment. We take the chastisement with the comforts. We take all of those things together. When God speaks roughly to us, we recognize that is indeed a rough language of love that He speaks, as well as when He speaks smoothly to us in a smooth language of love, right? So this These half measures they must not obtain. And that is another way to despise prophesyings. The way we might hear it said, of course, none of you would ever do this. But someone might say, oh, I love my pastor when he preaches like this, but when he gets on this other thing, oh, I just never want to hear that. Right? Number four, we despise it when we devalue the ordinance itself, saying either in our hearts or overtly, why must we hear his opinions? What makes him someone we ought to listen to? Right? That's another way to despise prophesying, rather than recognizing that the Lord has indeed given the ordinance of preaching and the ministers themselves for, well, how did Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come together into that one new man. The ministry and ministers, and we're not all created equally, we get that. But the ministry and ministers are indeed an ordinance of God for our good. For our good. Fifth, we despise prophesyings when we soon forget, what we have gotten from Christ in the preached word. Some folks are able to retain much apart from taking notes. Others must take notes. Whatever your ability is, make sure you know yourself. And make sure that those truths you hear do not slip or pass by you through inattention. You remember Hebrews 2, chapter 1? We must give the more earnest heed to that which we have heard, lest at any time we should let it slip. And so when we become forgetful, like James describes, we become forgetful hearers rather than hearers and doers. So that's another way we despise prophesying. Some of us may be able to recite the lyrics to particular songs and not remember what was preached last week. You realize that's an indictment. That's an indictment of our thoughts when that is something that describes us. And that's a way of despising prophesying. We despise it, number six, when we complain, when we avoid preparation, when we think more on the length of time than the content itself, when we are absent for light reasons, when we distract ourselves or others from hearing. That's another way we despise prophesying in that complex of things that represent a disrespect for the ordinance itself. These and many other ways are ways that we despise prophesying, and according to the apostle, that is what quenches the spirit and will obstruct our zeal. Now, having given the negative, let's also give the positive, because the opposite is true as well, working for the opposite effect. When we seek, no matter what peak or valley we find ourselves spiritually, no matter how many times, and I know some of you struggle with this, so I'm speaking to you about this, no matter how many times our children distract us to make use of these means, we will find them refreshing, even if we can persevere through some of those distractions, and even if we can take advantage of the great things that we have in our day that our forefathers did not have, and that is the ability to catch up later electronically, we can still profit from these means, even though we may at times be frustrated. And we will find that the Lord has promised that we will profit from these things, from the means of grace, if we are able to find a way to persevere. Turn with me to Psalm 107. This is a psalm that speaks of the Word of God in many different ways. Let's see, what verse am I looking for? Yeah. There was a time in Reformation Scotland in the 16th century before Westminster, 100 years before Westminster. One of the reforming ministers was named George Wishart, you remember. George Wishart. You remember who his bodyguard was, who carried the sword for him. That would be John Knox. That's right. So you remember that. So Wishart went to Dundee to preach because he heard that the plague had broken out there. Not fearing then that he might contract the plague, he went to preach, and going there to preach, he went to preach there because people were dying, and dying people need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guess what his sermon text was? Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. George Wishart was not a doctor. He did not go there to heal them of the bubonic plague. He went to heal them of the spiritual bite, the spiritual poison of sin. He sent his word and healed them. My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord sends his word to heal. This day, the Lord sends his word to heal. He sends his word to instruct, to heal up the breaches in our hearts, the breaches in Zion, that we might come together as a people instructed by the truth, and in a world awash of theories and lies. Doesn't it just make you feel good to sit down and say, now I'm going to imbibe and drink deeply in the truth. Something that cannot be gainsaid, something that cannot be contradicted, lest they come into crosshairs with God Himself, who is truth itself. He sent His word and healed them. My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord promises blessing for the hearing of His word. In Psalm 147, verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. As for His judgments, they have not known them. What's the response of the people of God when they hear such things? The next three words, praise ye the Lord. Or one word in Hebrew, hallelujah. What a blessing, what a wonder, what a grace it is that the Lord would open the book to us. Show us His word, that He would develop among us what we need, that is, the ordinance of preaching. And having the word of God preached to us by a man that lives in and among us, that knows us, that speaks our language, that knows our weaknesses, that helps us, that ministers with us, that hopefully loves us. Despise not prophesying. Recognize the greatness of the preaching of the word. Proverbs next, 22. Proverbs 22, verse 17. You know what's interesting about the book of Proverbs? I think one preacher characterized it right. He said, this is the one book of the Bible where, you know, you have trouble with context. You know, you come to any other book in the Bible and you go to a verse and you read that verse and you say, this is what I got out of this verse. The person's going to ask you, well, yeah, but what was the context? You come to the Proverbs, and in many places in the Proverbs, the verses are, in a sense, standing on their own. Oh, you'll see maybe some themes that run through, some ideas that are grouped together. But here in Psalm 22, verses 17 through 21, we have five verses that are strung together that teach a concurrent theme. That is almost unheard of in the book of Proverbs. Look at 22:17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known unto thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsel and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Now notice the next verse, rob not the poor. Whoop, off to another thing. But did you hear those five verses in the book of Proverbs so unusually grafted one to another in that book? And why? Because that is the foundation of the whole. The blessing promised to those who hear the good word of God. There are many other passages to which we could turn. Let's just do one more. James chapter 1. Verse 22, 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You hear the promise there? Despise not prophesyings, because that is quenching to the spirit. But what if you don't despise prophesyings? What if instead you're a faithful hearer and doer of the word? What does James say? This man shall be blessed in his deed. Then we have that wonderful statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, speaking of those first fruits of the region of Achaia, those men where Paul says, what did they do? They addicted themselves to the ministry, right? So with all of that then, let's hear this. Let's hear that to despise prophesyings, to quench the Spirit, not to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good, to come to sermons as a spectator sport, well, then we are tending in that case toward quenching the Spirit. But if we come having prepared our hearts, having spent time with the Lord, having whetted our appetite, or if you will, lubricated our appetites to have more, and we come with great interest to the preaching of the Word of God, and we come to hear, and as our catechism says, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. And we pray that often, don't we? And we pray it because indeed that is what will inflame our zeal. And the other, despising, will indeed take away from it. It will work against sacred zeal. We read from Malachi chapter 1. Turn back with me there for a few moments as we take a look at that. As a church, as a congregation, as a denomination, although we may have disagreements in the application of the principle, we are indeed a denomination that confesses that our worship is regulated. That we don't just get to pick up anything we want and offer it to God in worship and call it an element of worship. That God has given us in Scripture those things that we ought to offer to Him. And I think that we need to think of it in a particular way. That not only has God given these things to us to offer to Him, but He has given them to us that He has customized those ordinances to us, His people. Because He knew what we needed. He knew what would work with us, having created us and the one who sustains us and so on. In His omniscience and care for His people, He has provided these things. And by the way, these are not new to the New Testament. When we talk about the preaching of the Word, when we talk about the singing of psalms, when we talk about the reading of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, these are things that God has prescribed for His people as long as they have been worshiping, with some of those being movable and changeable, but some other things being universal to the human condition and to the people of God as they come to worship Him. I don't think any of us would be willing to say that God has done these things because He likes them, no matter what we think of them. I think we would all agree that God has, in these particular ordinances, said, offer these things unto me. It would be like the offerings of old that were offered with salt on a grill. What does salted meat smell like on a grill, tell me? Is it yum yum or is it yuck yuck? Yeah. It's yum yum. Well, we're in Texas. It's yum yum. We know what that smells like. You know, I remember growing up in Southern California. In the spring, I would go out on my 10-speed and I'd ride in my neighborhood. And I remember, oh, they're grilling burgers over there. Wow, that smells good. Oh, there, I can smell barbecued chicken over there. And of course, we call barbecued chicken something different than we call it here. I get that. But you could smell those meats being grilled on the backyard barbecues, as they call them in California. The grills in the backyards, and it just smelled so good. Why do you think that God, when he said, offer up these offerings to me, said, offer the deepest and the richest portions of these animals and make sure you put salt on them? And the smoke of that burning goes up. You think that God smells that as something that is yummy to his tummy? Remember, God doesn't have a nose. He doesn't have a tummy. He doesn't smell like that. Oh, he knows because he's omniscient. He's reminding us what is pleasant to us so that we will understand what we are to do and be drawn to it with the right kinds of motives. My dear brothers and sisters, there would be a misuse of those animals that took place. And we saw that take place in many different times in the Old Testament when those worshipers brought them, but the priest would seize upon them. Or the priest would say, I don't want sodden meat. I don't want stew from you. You give it to me now whole and I'll put it on the grill. We saw the abuse of that. But when it's rightly used, it's designed to draw us in. It's designed to help us with our practice of the Christian life and with our drawing near to God, that our drawing near to God would not be odious to us. But in some sense, and especially in that church under age, it was pleasant to them in that sensory fashion. That's why we have the instruments, right? I mean, what did the temple look like three times in the year when those worshipers came from all over the country? It looked a lot like a slaughterhouse, didn't it? And there might be an aversion to that, all that blood running and the smells that come up. They're not very pleasant. And so what did the Lord give the people of God in those days? He gave them something they didn't have anywhere else in their districts. He gave them an orchestra and a choir that were professional and polished. It was something like going to the opera, except that it was involved in the worship of God. We don't do that today. But in that day, during those sacrifices, the Lord commanded those singers to sing and those artists to play. Why? Well, he did that because that would draw his people in, draw his people near to them. The Lord has designed these worship elements for us because they are good for us and inflaming of our zeal toward him when rightly handled. But they can be misused. And isn't that what we see in Malachi chapter 1? What did they say? The table of the Lord is contemptible. Contemptible. They said, it's a weariness. And they snuffed at it. Are you going to, one priest would say to another, are you going, is this your turn? Are you the one to make the offering today? Yeah, my turn. They said it was a weariness. Now, you can picture that. What effect do you think that had upon their zeal for the Lord? Yeah, very, very little. As a matter of fact, that's a killer of sacred zeal, isn't it? Turning that which God has designed to be uplifting, upbuilding, instructive, helpful for the Christian life. Turning all of that into murmuring and complaining. And how could you expect them to have any kind of zeal toward the things of God in such an estate as that? You say, but Pastor, sometimes I feel that way. Sometimes I feel like it's a weariness, that it's tedious, that it's long. I get that. I understand it. Understand it. But we must indeed not give up the fight against such things. We must wrestle. We must recognize what God has given to us in the worship. We must do what we can and pray that we would be able to do more. That the Lord would bless us with great attention. That the Lord would bless us with interest. Not that we would say it's a weariness, but we would say, is it over already? My dear brothers and sisters, if we allow ourselves to continue down that road and say, well, you know, Pastor, this is just who I am, well, then we can give up our zeal as well. But if we recognize here that the Lord upbraids the priests in Malachi and chides them for their lack of interest, the Lord doesn't do that in order to condemn them. He does that in order to cause them to repent. And so can we. And where we have done evil, we can learn to do well. Just like Cain. Cain had trouble in the worship of God, didn't he? What did he do? Well, he brought what he wanted to bring. I think that it's a little bit subtle in the text, but I think it's there. If you'll turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why hast thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And we know the end of that vignette there, that because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil, that he rose up against his brother in the field and killed him. We have also a commentary on the offering that Cain offered in Hebrews chapter 11, and Abel's offering as well is commented on there. And we learn that Abel's offering was made according to faith and Cain's was not. And 1 John 3 tells us that Cain was of the wicked one and Abel was of the Lord. And so piecing all of this revelation together, what we get is an understanding here. Notice what it says, that Cain brought an offering. Very nondescript. Of the fruit of the ground. I don't think it was illicit because it was of the fruit of the ground. I think it was illicit because it was an offering. And Abel's very specific, the firstlings and the fat, one according to the commandment, one not. Cain's offering then was rejected, not being offered according to faith and faithful obedience, as that faith worked itself out in obedience, and Abel's as it was indeed a faithful offering. And notice what happened then. Cain understood in some way, probably through revelation from his father Adam, that his offering was not accepted. What did Cain do at that time? Right? Folded his arms, jut out his lower lip and his jaw, and got himself into a place where it said in Scripture that his countenance fell. He might even have said, what a weariness it is. And so the Lord comes to him. And notice what the Lord says. This is very important. The Lord says to him, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Cain, you can do well where you have done ill. Cain, you can do rightly where you have done wickedly. You can do in faith where you have done without faith to date. But know this, Cain, that sin lies at the door, and it has its sights set on you. You instead, however, are required to rule over it. That's the historic and, I believe, the right interpretation of the passage. And so even at that date, even after having come to God in worship and done whatever old thing he wanted to do, bringing whatever old offering he wanted to bring out of his fields, the Lord says to him, "It's not yet over, Cain. You can do well where you have done ill." Just like those priests in Malachi chapter 1, the Lord speaking to them and telling them that they can indeed do well where they have done ill. That they can cease saying what a weariness it is. They can have in their own hearts, coming to God and confessing and forsaking their sins, they can, like the Korahite in Psalm 42, say, "My heart pants after God. I long to commune with Him. When will I come and appear before God?" And he makes it very clear in Psalm 42 that he is speaking about the ordinances of worship, the public ordinances. But we don't want to exclude in our understanding here today private and secret as well. By private, I mean family worship. And by secret worship, I mean closet worship by yourself. In those things, we ought to look for a blessing. We ought to look for the increase of love to Christ. We ought to look for a reminder of His grace. And there should be affections that follow those reminders. We are counseled in the larger catechism as it unfolds for us our practice of the Lord's Supper. We are counseled to examine ourselves before, during, and after. Remember how we've said that? Preparation, observation, and then reflection. And in our reflection on how we have behaved ourselves at the Lord's Supper, we are indeed, I think, very wisely and pastorally counseled in the larger catechism to examine whether or not we have indeed perceived a benefit from taking hold of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and being refreshed in the knowledge of His work on our behalf. And if we have not, to pray and to ask that the Lord would indeed give us that blessing and to continue knocking until we get it. That's the path of zeal. The path of zeal is not to treat the ordinances of worship, the public ordinances of worship, as we would treat any other assembly, coming to a meeting at the company or going to some event somewhere and coming and hearing something and then departing. We ought to come and appear before God to hear Him. And in hearing Him, number one, to be encouraged that He's even speaking to us. Number two, to take what he said to us to heart and to recognize the great blessing that it is and the promises attached to the hearing of the Word of God and all of those other things, all of those other ordinances. And if we come preparing our hearts to think that way and disciplining ourselves to come in these ways, the ordinances of worship then become a means to sacred zeal. But if we come with tedium on our minds, if we come with weariness, if we refuse preparation, or if our preparation is negative, well then what would we expect to find? That's right, we would expect to find more of the same, wouldn't we? So let's spend just a couple more minutes together talking through the elements of worship in our service. We believe there should be a call to worship. The people of God are called authoritatively to worship God. There is a summons from the Lord Himself to come and to serve Him. Let us, when we hear it, Understand the great privilege that it is to come to the living God, the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Ruler of the world to offer sacrifices unto Him. Let us remember that it is indeed in the grace of Christ that He receives us and our services, which are most unworthy of Him, and if considered in themselves, would heap more judgment and guilt upon us. Let us remember the promise of the Lord to draw near to us supernaturally, according to His Spirit, in these ordinances, in these ordinary things, by His Spirit. And that by them He has promised to build us up as we come and serve and do not leave empty-handed. In the singing of psalms, there's a great opportunity to praise with joy the great Lord of hosts, the God of all comfort. These praises ought to go up from our lips with understanding, so that we might praise the Lord with our inner as well as our outer man. They are the very words of God Himself singing the psalms, pressed more memorably to our minds in song, that we might remember them throughout the week, sing them in our homes, and rejoice at the goodness of the Lord to His people. And we are instructed in singing the psalms in every aspect of our human existence, how to call upon the Lord in times of triumph, in times of defeat, in times of joy, in times of sorrow, in times of riches, in times of poverty, in times of safety, in times of danger, in times of blessing, in times of deprivation or cursing, in times of confidence, and in times of doubt. And in all of these polar ends, we are instructed how to call upon the Lord in every point in between. In every facet of human understanding, we have a word put into our mouths by God Himself wherewith to praise Him. In the hearing and proclamation of the law and in the prayer of confession of sin, we hear the great debt of sin that we cannot surmount nor satisfy, and of the absolute perfection of our God. We hear that He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and that He will not dwell with sin, and that we are sinners and rightly humbled in His sight. We hear also of the mercy of God in Christ and of the acceptance we have before this holy God in Christ, in the Beloved, such that we are loved as well and may draw near with confidence in Christ's work, that we might have confidence of a hearing, of blessing, of mercy, of grace, and finally, of glory, which we only taste now. In the reading of Scripture, we begin to understand the broad strokes and themes of the Bible considered as a whole, reading large and sometimes very long chapters with brief, thematic, and useful exposition, such that we might begin to piece together the Scripture as a whole, seeing the forest. In the preaching of the Word of God, we hear our Lord Jesus Christ teaching us out of His Word the whole of it as we interpret Scripture, not in isolation and perversion, not in treating Scripture as a nose of wax, shaping it according to our fancy, but we make clear and purposeful effort to hear Christ, to examine our own living and faith according to the Scriptures. We take encouragement. We are searched by the Word of God. We are challenged by it. We are convicted by it. We are encouraged by it as the Lord deals with us to bless us and to bring us and keep us in Himself. We rejoice that the Scripture is unfolded and demystified, right? Like those folks in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the priests stood and they read and then they gave the sense of the reading and the people went home rejoicing, and it says that they went home rejoicing because they heard the reading of the Scriptures and were given the sense of it. In prayer, we learn to pray with and for others through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, because that's the way Christ Himself taught us how to pray. We recognize the great privilege that we have in prayer and the promise of the Lord to hear us. We're especially amazed when we think how it is that when we write our congressman, our senator, our governor, our president, we would be ever surprised to hear that they actually got the letter and responded. And yet, we have a line to heaven. Oh my, what an amazing thing. If we ever got If we wrote the President of the United States, the governor of our state, the mayor of the city. I remember once I sent an email to the sheriff and he wrote me back and I was shocked, surprised, and pleased that he did. Oh, but we have concourse communication. The God of heaven? Oh my. He hears and answers every prayer for His glory and our good. In the benediction we hear, the great blessing of God given authoritatively by the minister of the gospel upon the people that have heard and rightly handled all of these ordinances. And then we could go on. We could talk about the intimacy of our families and the great opportunity that we have there to speak more specifically with one another. Then we have also, as we move deeper and go into our closets and commune with the Lord there, laid open and bare before Him, just Him and us, we recognize what wonder and what grace it is that these ordinances of worship have been given to the people of God. My dear brothers and sisters, don't ever let them become a weariness to you. Don't ever let them become tedious to you. Discipline your hearts. Confess, forsake the sin of being ho-hummed or nonplussed with what God has done for us in His worship. Oh, we may wake up one day and find that we are indeed weary. We have gone far down the road of weariness in these things. It is at such times as those that we may indeed take a long time to come back to where we should be. But each day is a day with an opportunity to progress in the right direction. The ordinances of worship, the means of grace rightly used, then, are indeed something that lifts us up, gives us zeal for the things of God as we go and serve Him in this world. And a weariness toward them and tedium toward them and murmuring and complaining in our minds or in our mouths, when we allow that will indeed snatch the zeal away from us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we are thankful for these good gifts that Thou hast given to us. Word, sacraments, prayer, praise, a call, a summons to worship, a benediction, even those special duties of worship that take place at less ordinary times, the taking of oaths and vows, and so on. We thank Thee for them all. And we thank Thee especially that they are indeed the means of Thy grace coming to us. We pray then that we might be not just satisfied, but that we might be enamored of these things, that we might make a good use of them, that we would come anticipating week by week to the public worship and day by day to our family worship and day by day to our secret worship, to commune with Thee, to spend time with Thee, that it might be said of us that it is recognizable that we have been with Christ. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst be with us as we participate in these ordinances, that we might be of good encouragement one to another in them as we come publicly together, that we would not discourage one another's hearts. And we thank Thee, our Father, for all of Thy mercy to us in them. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.